Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia their expectation, and of Egypt their glory. And the inhabitants of this isle shall say in that day, Behold, such is our expectation, whether we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. The Jews were seeking deliverance from their Assyrian enemies. They wondered, for they knew that they were not strong enough by themselves to defend themselves from Sargon's army. Who would shield them? Who would defend them as this mighty Assyria bore down upon them, threatening the nation's annihilation and extinction? Already the peoples to the north of Judah had succumbed. Judah was just a little nation now, isolated and alone. It was no match for Tartan's army or for Sargon. But the Jews felt that they had a hope. Perhaps Egypt and Ethiopia, the nations to the south of Judah, in the land of Cush, in that part of northeast Africa, perhaps Egypt and Ethiopia would prove to be a suitable deliverer for Judah. Perhaps if they could make an alliance, perhaps if they could form a confederacy with these nations, then they would be able to withstand Assyria. If Judah could forge this alliance, perhaps the people might be saved. But as we see from our reading in this short chapter today, this was not to be. Isaiah was instructed by the Lord to disabuse the people of this futile notion and to strip them of their false hope. Egypt would not come to Judah's aid because it would not be able to. In fact, Egypt and Ethiopia would themselves be defeated by Assyria and their people led captive, shamed, naked, broken. Isaiah was instructed by the Lord to represent this humiliation by removing his clothes, discarding his garments, and so revealing his nakedness as a sign of Egypt's shame and the stripping away and the peeling back of Judah's vain confidence. When the prophets message was seen and heard and understood, because it wasn't only graphically and symbolically presented, but he declared it by his words also, which gave his actions meaning, his symbolism, a message. When the people understood what it was that Isaiah was declaring to them by this object lesson and its interpretation, they cried out, "How shall we escape?" They began to appreciate that with Egypt and Ethiopia removed, they had nowhere to turn. The writer to the Hebrews employs the same words when he writes in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, "How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" He goes on to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ having spoken the message of salvation. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So the Lord had spoken his gospel from the very first. This message of salvation, and a great salvation, was declared by the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Jews of Isaiah's day, escape consisted in being delivered from their enemy Assyria. But there's a greater deliverance in view when we come to the words of Hebrews, and it speaks of a great salvation. This is a salvation spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, as we've already said, spoken of him from the first, or from the beginning. Not only from the beginning of his ministry, but from the beginning of the world. The great salvation that was anticipated by the sacrifice, the slaying of animals in Eden after the fall, and the covering of Adam and Eve's nakedness by the skins of those animals, and by the words of the Lord to the serpent in the presence of the first parents, saying, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So that as Adam and Eve watched as the Lord slew the animals and clothed them, and heard as the message was given to the serpent that there would be a bruising of his head and a wounding of the heel of the bruiser, so they too saw and understood the symbolism of this message, that there would be a way of escape granted. This deliverance, of course, was the deliverance from death and from sin and from Satan and the effects of the fall. First spoken of by the Alpha and Omega, the eternal word, the everlasting word, and then fulfilled by the same as the Lord Jesus Christ at the appointed time came into the world and went to the cross and bore the sins of his people and died in their place, thus providing a true covering for their nakedness and for their sin, and bruising the serpent's head as his heel was bruised in his suffering. So that there always has been, whether we're thinking about the time of Isaiah, when the hope for deliverance of the alliance between Egypt, Ethiopia and Judah was removed, even to our very own personal circumstances, a need to know a way of salvation. How shall we escape from the consequences of our sin? How shall we escape the judgment that is coming? How shall we escape the condemnation that's come upon us because of Adam's fall and because of our own sinfulness? And today our question, and the question we ought to ask ourselves and encourage all men and women to ask themselves, is how shall we escape the judgment that is coming? How shall we escape not the Assyrians or whatever earthly temporal trial and trouble we face in the moment, but how shall we escape from the consequences and effects of Adam's fall? Sadly, there are very few people who are concerned about this because, as Paul once again has said, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. A consequence of the fall is that men and women are careless about their soul's eternal well-being. A consequence of the fall is an innate rebellion and opposition and unbelief against God, as we saw demonstrated by the children of Israel. No matter what great evidences of God's glory and power and majesty might be revealed to men and women, they have no thought of God and are in essence opposed to Him. Actually, that very sentiment was addressed in our opening hymn today, when we were thinking about John Fawcett's words in that hymn we read together. He said, did he not, "Till late I saw no danger nigh." Completely oblivious to the terrible state that his soul was in as he tottered, as he teetered on the very lip of destruction, and hell opened its mouth wide before him, gaped before him. He says, "Till late I saw no danger nigh. I lived at ease, nor feared to die. Wrapped up in self-conceit and pride, I shall have peace at last," I cried. Fawcett goes on, he says, "But when, great God, thy light divine had shone on this dark soul of mine, then I beheld with trembling awe the terrors of thy holy law." You see, it is when God comes and illuminates the understanding of a sinner's spiritual insight, removes the scales that blind our eyes, and shows us our guilt before a holy God and the terrors of hell and the terrors of the law that condemn us, that he begins to see how great is his need for a way of escape. So as I suggested in my little note yesterday, which you're all welcome to receive if you let me know and if you don't get it, I want to leave three little lessons from this passage for us today. The first one is the folly of trusting in the strength of man as a way of escape. The second is to remark upon God's wisdom in stripping us of all earthly fleshy hope. And thirdly, the spiritual significance of God calling his elect an island, as he does in this chapter that we read in Isaiah chapter 20 verse 6. "And the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, how shall we escape?" So the first point is this. the folly of trusting in the strength of man. And perhaps this is the principal lesson from Isaiah's stark message to us today. It taught the ancient Jewish people the folly of trusting in Egypt and Ethiopia. But its application in a spiritual way is a warning to us all not to lean on our own strength in spiritual matters. Now, let me just pause for a moment because I want to unpack this a little bit. Maybe your reaction is to say, well, we don't lean on our own strength. But I want to show you in what ways we do and in what ways we are always constantly tempted to do. It is the very essence indeed of the widespread religion of our world today. Much of the religion of our age is preoccupied with an individual's own contribution to their salvation and therefore to peace with God. It begins with a gospel that's built not on divine mercy and sovereign grace, but on man's free will and an earned atonement and an earned reconciliation with God. That man himself in some way enables his salvation and in some way deserves God's kindness and deliverance in the way that he acts. Here's what I mean. Most churches teach that God wishes or desires to save everyone, but won't save anyone against their will. We are told that God has made salvation possible for everyone by punishing Christ for all sin on the cross. And now he freely offers forgiveness and pardon to whosoever will believe and open their hearts to Christ. Everlasting life, it is said, is available for anyone who will let God be master of their lives and agree to become Christ's disciple. We're told that deliverance from judgment and hell and Satan's grip is obtained and kept by a man's own power to choose Christ, to submit to Christ, to follow Christ. And there are undoubtedly very many professing Christians who contentedly assume that they've done all that they need to do in order to be saved. They've ticked the box. They've got the assurance. They're told by their ministers, they're told by their friends, they're told by their fellow church members that everything's all right in their lives. They live their life having that reinforcement given to them week by week, and then when they die, why? They are shipped into eternity with the very self-same promises that they've done everything necessary to escape and to obtain the Lord's salvation. And yet, this fallacious trusting is merely faith in the strength of man. It doesn't stop there, even at a wrong view of conversion. Because again, most churches disciple their members with calls for personal obedience, for devoted service, for holy living. And their preaching, week by week, is a subtle blend of telling people what they should be doing to gain God's pleasure and scolding them for not doing it properly. I urge you not to be deceived by that carnal, man-centered message. It's a false gospel of work salvation in which men and women are taught to trust not in the sovereign grace of God, not in the completed work of Christ, not in the precious blood that cleanses, but in their own ability to please God by their obedience. It's the spiritual equivalent of Judah trusting in Egypt for deliverance. A sinner is encouraged to trust in their own ability to please God by believing and obeying. And it gives me no pleasure to say there will be many on that day who will discover they have no genuine hope because they've been trusting in the arm of flesh. They have no wedding garment. They have no robe of righteousness. They will be stripped of their self-righteousness and ashamed in God's sight because they trusted in the strength of man and not in the righteousness of God. God be merciful to us. So here is the first point then, that we need to be aware of the folly of trusting in the strength of man. The second is this. There is a wisdom and a kindness and a goodness in God in stripping us of our earthly hopes and sanctuaries before that time. And I want to parallel that experience with what many of us encounter and endure during our Christian pilgrimage. It is the Lord's goodness to us to strip away all our sense of our own abilities and our own strength and to show us and reinforce to us the needs that we have to rely more and more upon Him. There were many in the day of Judah and many in Judah in the day of Isaiah who placed their hope in Egypt and Ethiopia. And among them surely were God's remnant people, His elect church there amongst the people of Judah. And it was to these saints that were precious in the sight of God, this remnant people, His elect church, that Isaiah was sent with this strange message. It was for the sake of the elect that he bared more than his soul. They were just as tempted to trust in man's strength as any. And we are all at heart, self-righteous, free willers. But Isaiah's gospel warned them that there was no deliverance in the land of Cush. And it was these quickened hearers of Isaiah's truth, these spiritual witnesses to his humiliating message, that this prophecy was sent. And it was these, the remnant people, the elect of God amongst the Jews and the people of Israel, who cried out believingly, "How then shall we escape?" And it is faithful gospel preachers who preach the true gospel of sovereign grace to gospel hearers today, into whose hearts the light divine has shone on this dark soul of mine. It is just such who are brought to trust wholly in Christ's death for redemption and Christ's obedience for righteousness. Religion tries to nurture holiness. But it is not the righteousness of believers which grows. It is their faith that grows. Faith grows as it is fed with truth and watered with God's grace through trials. And sometimes we wonder why life has to be so hard. Why our trials have to be so rough. Why our path in this world is so steep. It is because the Lord uses such pain, such trial, to humble his people, to strip us of our self-reliance, to show us our weakness. It's God's wisdom to strip us of every filthy rag of self-righteousness and remove every fig leaf of self-covering and to bring us to an end of ourselves and to seal us up to Christ, to close us up to those deceiving whispers of those preachers who say peace, peace when there is no peace. Let me say it in one sentence, if I may. Our trials, and many of us are experiencing those trials right now, our trials are God's wise way of consoling us with heavenly peace and joy while stripping us of earthly counterfeits, that we might find all our consolation in him. So God is wise in stripping away these earthly sanctuaries from us, hard as it might be. And finally, here is another thought. And I just want to draw your attention to this little word, isles here, this island's reference to the people of Judah. What is the spiritual significance of God calling his people an island? It might kind of seem strange that Judah is called an isle or an island. We think of an island as being a piece of land surrounded by sea, which Judah, Israel, certainly was not. So why then does God call his people an isle? It's because God's elect are a separated people. It's because the whole nature of our state and condition and standing before God is as a people sanctified in Christ and separated by the Holy Spirit from this world. This isle is the fact that we are embraced in the covenant promises of God exclusively. That the blessings of God, that the accomplishments of Christ, that the goodness and wisdom of God flows to that people whom he has gathered and separated to himself. God considers us differently. God sees us differently. It is true, of course, we are in the world. But the scriptures tell us we are not of it. He treats us differently, considers us differently, deals with us differently, because he loves his elect. Because Christ's blood has been shed for his elect. Because we are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ when so many others will not. We are set apart as his chosen people, justified, pardoned, reconciled, glorified, because we are his sanctified people for whom all salvation has been accomplished and to whom every goodness and mercy and blessing shall be given. The Lord's elect are like an island in a stormy, tumultuous sea. Look around you. Look around you in the world. How many times do we find ourselves lamenting the state of the world around about us? The Lord has placed us on an island. We are an island in this tumultuous sea, which is the world. This remnant people of Isaiah's day were hounded and harried and persecuted and exiled and slain. But their souls were Christ's, and their deaths were precious, and the hairs of their heads were numbered, and everything about them was carefully managed and perfectly fulfilled, because they were an island unto the Lord. He knew where every single one was. He knew their needs. He knew how to help them. And he blessed them. And he provided for them, even in the midst of their trials. Sometimes in Scripture, we are called a holy nation. Sometimes we are called a kingdom of priests. Sometimes we're a little flock. Sometimes we're a great congregation. Here God's remnant people, his elect people, are called an isle. But the meaning is the same. We're a separated people. This is the church of Jesus Christ. These are the people redeemed by blood, clothed with righteousness, justified, sanctified, glorified in Christ the Beloved. Truly, an island nation, if ever there was one. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts today.